All right, we're in Luke chapter 13. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified. The animosity between him and the Pharisees is growing, but his popularity among the common people is also growing. And we find ourselves in chapter 13, verse 1, and they ask Jesus about some disasters that had happened. It says in verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we don't know much about this from history, but it was common for the Romans to put down insurrections and kind of rambunctious people. And we know about the Galileans that they were sort of fiery people. They were very patriotic for their country. Remember Peter and James, his brother, and John. John and James were brothers. Peter and Andrew were brothers. But James and John were called the sons of thunder, so they had a very fiery disposition. And sometimes the Romans had to put down their little agendas. And it seems like what happened here is some of the Galileans had come to sacrifice, and in Jerusalem a plot was discovered and they were killed. And they mentioned to Jesus how their blood was mingled with the sacrifices. So it was right there, killed in the temple, and it was a real injustice. And here's two situations that Jesus is going to talk about when we think about both injustices and tragedies. And the question seems to be is when somebody suffers or somebody is hurt or somebody experiences some injustice, the natural inclination of our mind is to think, well, something they did, they must have deserved it. Something must have happened behind the scenes as God, and God is getting back at them, or he's giving justice to them. But that's not always the case. And I want you to notice two things about Jesus' response is, first of all, he's going to say that victims aren't worse sinners. So we should never look at a tragedy or an injustice and say, well, that people deserved it and we're better than them. And the second thing that Jesus will point out is that you need to be ready yourself. So anytime we see an earthquake or a tsunami or some kind of horrific thing, we should never point the finger at that culture, that country, and say, oh, well, they deserved it. Rather, we should make sure that we are ready ourselves, because death could be right around the corner. So Jesus points out to them in verse 2, he says, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? And obviously that is a rhetorical question that Jesus answered. I tell you, no, they were not worse. Do you remember in 2009 when there was an earthquake in Haiti and it was just so devastating? I was so sad to see on television some people coming up, and it was Pat Robertson who said that Haiti got what they deserved because some people in the past made a pact with the devil. We should never say such a thing like that, to point the finger. Even if it may be true, even if a country or a people deserves God's judgment, we don't know. And that's for God. Also in 9/11, it was just 13 years ago or so when the Twin Towers fell. Right afterwards, Jerry Falwell said it was because the United States had so many pagans and atheists and homosexuals and abortion. And though that is true, and though we are deserving of God's judgment, it's a very dangerous thing to point the finger rather than to embrace people in compassion. In 2005, Hurricane Katrina hit, and New Orleans was just wiped out. John Hagee got on TV and said that they were to blame, and Katrina came because New Orleans is such a bad city. Now, that may or may not be the case, but I don't want to be the one to point the finger and say, well, they're worse. I'd rather, like Jesus, say they're not worse. This just happens, and it happens to anybody and everybody. It may be God's judgment, but I don't want to be the guy to say it. I just want to know for sure that I am as guilty as they are. That's the first thing we need to realize. Jesus says, they weren't worse than you. And the second thing he says, you have to repent as well. Notice in verse 3, he says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, Jesus is going to say the same thing about another situation that was in current events at the time. But notice how he points out, he says, you need to worry about you. A lot of people are worried about so many other people. You'll go to witness to them and they'll say, well, what about the pygmies in Africa? They don't know about Jesus. Are they going to go to hell? And thank God, you know, we've reached the pygmies in Africa. So that question is kind of outdated. So if anybody asks you that, say we've actually reached them. So they know the gospel, and we've got the Bible for them in their language. So don't you worry about the pygmy. Worry about you. What about you? That's the question. Jesus points it back on them and he says, what about you? Are you ready in case you perished? Now, there's something ominous about this, because Jesus, we have to keep in mind, the context is he's speaking to the nation of Israel. And it won't be but 40 years after this that the whole nation is ruined and destroyed by the Romans. And so Jesus almost seems to be pointing out, he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And it's almost a prophecy to say you will perish in the same way in this temple by the Romans, just as these Galileans were. And so there's a message of warning and danger because many of them would perish in Jerusalem in 70 AD when Titus and the Romans came and destroyed the temple. Now, Jesus uses another example. He speaks about a tragedy in verse 4. He says, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? By the way, the people in the south kind of looked at the people in the north as worse than them. They were less cultured. They were kind of hillbillies. They were kind of the Duck Dynasty of the ancient world. They had, you know, they were rough around the edges. And so the people in the south thought, well, they probably deserved it. But Jesus says, well, how about this? In Jerusalem, there were 18 people that died of a tragedy. The Pool of Siloam, you had to go down a deep well, and apparently some stones or some construction had fallen, and 18 people died. Jesus takes this situation, and he says, well, what about that? He says, do you think those people were worse sinners because that happened? And then he answers in verse 5, he says, I tell you, no. That's not the conclusion we're to come to when there's a tragedy. Why did this happen? The answer should never be, well, because they were worse than me, because I am just as deserving as anyone else. He says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And so you need to be ready for yourself. Now in verses 6 through 9, Jesus is going to talk about that time that you have to repent is limited. He's just been telling the people, you need to be ready for yourself. Don't worry about others. And it's not because you're better that you're alive or they're worse that they died, but you need to repent. And then he says in verse 6, he gives a parable about the time to repent is limited. He gives this parable in verse 6. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Now, by the way, Israel is likened to both a fig tree in the Old Testament and a vineyard in Psalm chapter 80, as well as in Isaiah chapter 5. There's another tree that's likened as Israel, and that's the olive tree. So these are symbols of Israel. Now, Jesus is pointing out that the nation is like these trees. And he says, a man came and he owned this fig tree, and he came and he saw no fruit on it. Notice in verse 7, then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does this thing use up the ground? Now, keep in mind, Jesus ministered for 3.5 years. Here he is in his third year of ministry. And what he's speaking to is the Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious leaders. And he's saying, listen, your time to repent is short. Let me give you a parable. A man went out to this tree every year at the time to bear fruit, and it bore no fruit. What Jesus is talking about, the fruit of repentance and faith. In another gospel, Jesus will curse a fig tree, literally, and it withered the very next day. And the disciples were surprised at that, but Jesus was using that as an illustration to say that Israel, since it's past its time of repentance, will no longer be able to bear fruit. Now, Jesus tells this parable. A guy goes out. Could you imagine? You grew something and you didn't get any fruit out of it. I was looking at my garden the other day, and every day I kind of peek around. Is anything there? And sometimes you miss things. And I miss a cucumber. It's about a 10-inch cucumber. It's just right there. I was so excited. You know, when you grow something, you want it to bear fruit. And Jesus, when he comes to our lives, what he wants is fruit. He doesn't want foliage. He doesn't want thorns. Wow, you're really growing tall. But where's the fruit? And the Lord wants fruit from our lives. We read about the fruit of the Spirit in the Scripture, the fruit that comes with repentance. Remember that John the Baptist, he spoke in chapter 3, verse 9, and he spoke to these leaders, and they were coming to be baptized, but he rebuked them because it wasn't true repentance. And he said to them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you have repented, if you've turned your heart to God, then the result will be something that's obvious. He goes on in John there in chapter 3 of Luke, verses 8 and 9. He says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And then he goes on, he says, even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree, as if to say, we're about to be cut down as a nation unless we repent. And Jesus, in a similar way, gives this parable. And the owner says to the vineyard keeper, he says, cut this thing down. But notice the mercy in verse 8. But the man answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and I fertilize it. Of course, this is what you do with trees. You got to fertilize. Sometimes you got to put manure or that phosphium nitrate, whatever it is. And you've got to give that tree some food. You give it some time. And so this is what the Lord does for us. And he does it for Israel. But he does it for us. He gives us space to repent. Remember in the book of Revelation, Jesus speaking to the church, and he says that, hey, you have this woman Jezebel in your church, and she's speaking and she's teaching wicked things. And then Jesus said, I gave her space to repent, but she didn't repent. Don't you love it that the Lord gives you space to repent? You need space to repent sometimes because you need that time. Well, God gives Israel space. He gives the nation space to bear fruit, time to repent. But that time is limited. The vine keeper says in verse 9, if it bears fruit, fine. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. So God gives second chances. But remember, there's always a last chance. We don't know when that is. But for Israel, this would be its last chance. As the animosity against Jesus was growing, unless they repented, they would be cut down. Now in verses 10 through 17, this is a story that reminds us that not everybody who is in church is of the Lord or is saved, especially in this case, the leader of the synagogue. It says in verse 10, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. So many things happened to Jesus on the Sabbath. That was a church day. Of course, the Sabbath day was kind of a bondage, a day of bondage for the people because they had so many extra rules and regulations. You couldn't wear certain shoes, like if they had nails in your shoes, you know, you couldn't wear those. You had to have shoes that, you know, were bound together. No problem for us. We all got slippers and no big deal. But for those people, they had to have their Sabbath day shoes and not their other shoes. If you were crippled, you couldn't have like a prosthetic. You couldn't carry that because it would be counted as a burden. They said you could only walk 100 paces from your house. So that would limit the space that you went. Or I believe it's 1,000 paces. But they said if you tied a rope to your porch and then you carried that rope 1,000 paces, then you could go 1,000 places from the end of that rope. So they had all these things, these regulations. You know, you couldn't look in a mirror if you're a woman because you might see a hair and be tempted to pluck it, and that's harvesting. You couldn't spit in the dirt if you were a man because the spit might roll and make a furrow, and that's plowing. You could spit on the rock, but not in the dirt. So you see all these things, and Jesus would break every one of their traditions, and they would get so mad about it. It seems like he did it just to make them mad. It was Sabbath day, so he'd spit in the dirt, and he'd make clay and put it on somebody's eyes, and they'd be infuriated. And they're so blind, though, they couldn't see that he actually healed somebody's eyes. So here it is, another Sabbath day. Even though there's opposition to Jesus, some of the synagogues were welcoming him. And here is one, and it says that in the church, or in that synagogue, verse 11 says, behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. And she was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. Let's think about this woman for a second. Later, Jesus is going to say that she had been bound by Satan. This is a spiritual affliction. A spiritual affliction that had afflicted her body. Imagine that, not being able to pick yourself up for 18 years. Maybe one day there's stiffness in your back, and you know the doctors say that the vertebrae can actually begin to fuse together. And instead of having flexibility, you just get stiffer and stiffer and you can't lift yourself up. Maybe you've seen people like this. They walk just straight down and they can hardly see where they're going. But for this woman, she wasn't born with this, but here she is 18 years later. 18 years. Think about how long that is. Think about just the condition of shame that she was in. I wonder what her love life was like, if it existed. I wonder if it was painful to sleep. I wonder if it was painful to use the bathroom. How about eating? How about getting dressed? How about getting comfortable in a chair? I mean, all of these things that we'll see here in a minute that the leader of the synagogue, he had no concern over, and yet Jesus sees. Now, it says here that she had been in that condition for 18 years. Nobody told Jesus, but he knew, because after he heals her, and they get upset about it, he rebukes them and says, this woman's been like this for 18 years. So Jesus knew her condition, and he knew all the pain that was involved in it and all the shame that was involved in it. And look what he does in verse 12. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Sometimes we read the miracles of Jesus, and I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I read through and go, that's kind of cool. But for a moment, think about that this woman was probably so identified with her disease that if somebody described her, oh, you know the lady down, the lady that's hunched over, she's crippled. And that becomes their identity. And she almost becomes a thing instead of a person, but Jesus says woman. That's what he called his mother, and that was a culturally respectful thing to say. And he identifies her as a person, and he calls her to him. He brings her to him. Think of the love that's involved there. And not only does he speak these words of power that release her, he says, you are loose. You are free right now. And then he reaches out and he touches her, the power that's there. And then she just stood right up. I can just see it in my mind. The vertebrae are cleared. The nerves are released. The muscles are stretched. And there she stands up and she looks at everybody face to face, which she hasn't done for an entire lifetime. Oh, praise God. You know, think about this physical miracle, but this is really what Jesus does to us spiritually, because in a sense, we are all born under sin and we're under the bondage of sin. And it says there in verse 11 that she could in no way raise herself up. And isn't that true of every single person? There is no way you can raise yourself up. You can't do it yourself. You don't have the power to do it yourself. And there you are, you're even in church like this woman in the synagogue. And yet she was bound, stuck, tied up. Now, some people will say she's possessed, but it doesn't say that. She's just tied up, oppressed by the devil. And Jesus calls her as he calls us. We hear his voice. We come near. And then he lays his hands on us and he speaks those words. You are free from your sin. You are forgiven because of what I've done. Oh, how glorious that is. And then we stand upright. Children of God. And notice what happened. It says in verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. He was upset because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Notice, first of all, that he's speaking to the woman. He says, there are 6 days to be healed. You should come on another day. Here, this guy has no power, but he wants to be, you know, sort of in charge, the director of miracles. He doesn't have the power to do any miracles, but he wants to control. I don't know if he had a control issue, but he certainly venerated this day more than he did this woman, didn't he? To him, Jesus broke God's law by healing this woman. But Jesus answers him and calls him a hypocrite. You know, I wonder if this man wasn't more bound and crippled in his heart than this woman was physically. She was crippled physically, but healed, but he's still in bondage. He's still bound up, unable to show love or mercy. Notice the Lord says to him in verse 15, you hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox and donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? Now, this is common every day on the Sabbath. I mean, sure, you couldn't do work, but anybody would release their animal so that they can go drink some water. And that's a great thing about, well, as Jews especially, any person cares for their animals. In another place, Jesus would say, hey, if one of you loses your ox, it falls into a pit. Don't you help it out of that pit, even if it's the Sabbath day? Don't people take priority over principle or over rules and regulations? Obviously. Jesus says, you guys care more for your animals than you do for this woman. Aren't you glad that she's released? And notice how he describes her in verse 16. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, that was a title that people would take, or they would call themselves, we are sons of Abraham. And it just showed that we are part of God's family. We're children of God. We're the chosen people. And Jesus reminds this leader of the synagogue, she is a daughter, a child of God. God cares for her and loves her, and she's a woman. And then he remarks about her condition, whom Satan has bound. And then he adds there, and Luke records it for us, he says, think of it. It's almost like a wake-up call. Hey, reality check. Think about this woman. You've got to care a little more. For 18 years, ought not this woman be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Isn't the Sabbath day a day of rest, a day of relief, a day of refreshment? Jesus says it's only right to do it. And though I'm sure he did it purely because of his love for this woman, he also did it on this day to really stick it to them, to show them that they were worshiping a day rather than the Lord. Now, when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. They were embarrassed. Shame on them. Good. And all the multitude rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. That would be a great day in church, wouldn't it? To see somebody come in just burdened and hunched over, and then they go out just praising God.
sort of spiritually, we do see that. People come in, they're bearing burdens, and by the power of the Lord, they should hear his voice and say, you're free, you're loosed from your infirmity, your weakness. Stand upright by God's power. And so the people rejoice because the Lord had done glorious things. Now in verses 18 to 21, Jesus is going to give two mini parables to speak about how evil is even hanging out in the kingdom of God. He just had this scenario that happened that here's a woman that's oppressed by the devil and then a leader of the synagogue that really he doesn't care even. And it's almost as if Jesus is going to instruct, and he does, that even in the kingdom of God, there are those who don't belong to the kingdom of God. And there's the devil working. Of course, this daughter of Abraham was a child of God that Jesus ministered to. But the ruler of the synagogue was opposed to Jesus. So Jesus says in verse 18, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? Is it like a mustard seed? Or it is rather like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew and became a large tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches. I remember going to Israel, actually, and seeing the mustards bushes all everywhere. They had yellow everywhere. I'd never seen mustard before. I wanted to get out and taste it. I'm not a big mustard fan, but it looked kind of interesting. But one thing I noticed was it wasn't very tall. It was just bushes. Mustard seeds are tiny, and Jesus uses them as an example of faith because they're so small. But Jesus here says that this mustard seed grew and became a great tree. The word great is mega. This is a massive tree. So many people have pointed out that this is kind of an abnormal kind of growth. So Jesus says the kingdom of God, well, it starts small, but then it grows really big, probably too big. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word tree is used of governments. It's used of Nebuchadnezzar. It's used of Babylon being a tree. And so it's almost like Jesus is pointing out, listen, the kingdom of God is going to grow so big that it becomes sort of a political thing. And notice what he adds there, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And we know from the other parables that Jesus likens the birds of the air to the devil. Remember the parable of the seeds that, you know, were sown on all different kinds of soil, and one of the soils was the pathway which was trod down, it was hardened, and it says the birds of the air came and took away that seed. In his explanation, Jesus said that the birds of the air were Satan. Satan steals away the word of God, and so here is a strange thing. Jesus says that the kingdom of God or the church itself will grow so much so that Satan will invade it, that demons and Pharisees and rulers of synagogues will be perched in its branches, that evil itself will be hanging out in the kingdom of God. You know, not everybody that goes to church, not everybody that claims to be a Christian is truly a Christian. There are some birds just hanging out. They're just perched in there. They're not part of the kingdom of God. So this is the point of Jesus' parable. And then he goes on in verse 20, and he said again, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven. Now, right away, the people's ears would perk up because leaven was always used about 50 times in the scripture to speak of evil, a corrupting process, rotting. They had to get rid of their leaven during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, they would eat it, but as a symbol, it was a symbol of sin. Just actually, the previous chapter, chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Paul the Apostle will say, put away all leaven of malice and bitterness. So immediately you say, what is Jesus talking about? He said, the kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. Some will interpret this parable to say, oh, see, isn't the kingdom of God great? It's hidden in the world, and then it spreads through all of the world, and eventually, one day, everybody will become a Christian. But that's probably the wrong interpretation of the passage. It's in keeping with the previous passage that there is leaven within the pure dough of the kingdom of God. There is a rotting process or a corrupting element that is hidden or put in. Remember, Jesus told the story about a man who sowed wheat in his field, but at night, his enemy came and sowed tares or weeds that looked just like the wheat. You wouldn't know the difference. And so he was in the same way giving that parable that in the kingdom of God, God will one day judge who is truly his. But don't be surprised, Jesus says. You know, if you come into the synagogue and you find a leader or a person that's not really part of the kingdom of God. And isn't that the case? Sometimes you've been burned by Christians. Or Christians will do something in the name of Christ, but it's not very Christ-like. And if you don't know better, you could be really thrown off and stumbled by that. But Jesus has warned us about leaven and about the birds of the air. Now in verses 22 to 30, Jesus is going to sort of answer the question about who is truly saved. As he went through their cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, so he's heading toward Jerusalem, then one of them said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are saved?" And he said to him, in verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." So the question comes, are there just a few people saved? It sounds like it's pretty tough. And what Jesus is going to say is that there are tons of people saved, just not the people that you think. That's what he's going to say toward the end here in verse 29 and 30. The kingdom of God is going to be enormous, but it's not the people that you think. It's not the religious people necessarily. And to his audience, he's going to say it's not just Israel. It's not just the Jews. They're going to come from all around. It's not just the physical offspring of Abraham. It's not just our people. But the first thing he says is strive to enter through the narrow gate. So the first thing he says is you've got to find the right way. The word strive is the Greek word agonize. It's where we get our English word agonize. It means to make sure it gets done at all costs. And Jesus would tell any person, do everything you can do to get in. This is the most important thing. Strive to enter the narrow gate. And what's he talking about, the narrow gate? Well, the scripture will tell us that the way into heaven is through Jesus Christ by faith. It's not by any religion. It's not by any philosophy. It's not by any religious leader. There is one name under heaven, the Bible says, by which men must be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. And the way we get into heaven is by grace. It's not by works. Millions of people are trying to please God, hoping to get into heaven by works. And that's what Jesus says. He says, many, I say, will seek to enter but not be able. There is one way, and it is a narrow gate. And so you have to find the right way. And thankfully, from the scripture and from Jesus, we know that it's through him and the cross. But also keep in mind, Jesus goes on to speak about the right time. You have to do it now. There's no waiting. As he's earlier mentioned, it's going to be too late for some. He gives an example. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, if you begin to knock and stand outside, knocking at the door saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you. Where are you from?" Then you'll begin to say, "Well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets, and we went to church, and we heard lots of messages, and we knew the songs. We were acquainted," Jesus says to them. That's what they're going to say, is "we knew who you were." But then he will say in verse 27, "I tell you, I do not know you, where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." Sort of the second point that Jesus makes is that you've got to come at the right time, and that is now, because there is a time that is too late. When a person dies, it's too late for them to make a profession of faith. It's too late to confess. When Jesus Christ comes again in the heavens, it's too late to pray to receive salvation. The Bible says, behold, now is the time. You don't know if you're going to have a chance. And what Jesus warns us is there is a time when the master of the house, when he shuts the door, it's over. When Noah got into the ark with all the animals and his family, it says that God shut the door. I imagine when the rain began to fall, people were pounding to get in. It's just too late. It's just too late. So you have to come in the right way, and you got to come in the right time, but also you've got to come to the right person. Notice how twice Jesus says, "I do not know you." This is the key to salvation. It's knowing Jesus. It's knowing Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, verse 7 and also 17, he says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you," and he's speaking about himself, "and he will be in you," the Spirit of Christ. So to know God means to have his Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "He who loves God is known by him." Is known by him. So to be known by God, or to know Jesus, is not only to be filled with his Spirit or have his Spirit, but to love him. Remember, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, I count everything as loss so that I might know him, the power of his resurrection. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, that we know him, rather, we are known by him. You know, sometimes my mind is too small to know God. I know a little bit. I kind of taste the kingdom of God, but he knows me completely. The Bible says one day when we see him, we will know him and we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, by this we know that we know him, that we keep his commandments. Jesus said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. So the evidence that we are truly saved is that we have the Spirit dwelling inside of us, that we love God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and that we love others. So these are going to come and we want to be saved. And Jesus says, I don't know you. And then he speaks about hell in verse 28. He says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is grave disappointment and anguish. And he says, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Here he is speaking to a nation that was so proud to be Jewish. You know, they thought that if they were a child of Abraham, they were saved, guaranteed. But Jesus is saying that there are children of Abraham who will go to hell. Remember the parable that Jesus, he'll tell it in a few chapters, about Lazarus who was poor and a beggar and the dogs licked his wound. It was a tragic situation. And he died and the angels carried him to paradise. Then the rich man that had this giant mansion where this old Lazarus used to beg outside of his gates, he died also. But he was carried to hell. And he could see Abraham in paradise and he cried out, Abraham, and he said, Father Abraham. And you'll notice this when Jesus tells the parable is that there is a man who calls Abraham his father, but he's in hell. Strange concept for the Jews to think that you could actually be born as an Israeli and have all the promises of God given to you, but not receive any of them. That's right. So Jesus is speaking to his audience and he's saying, listen, not everybody that is Jewish or Israeli or a child of Abraham is actually saved. There are many that will be thrust out of the kingdom, but notice in verse 29, they will come from the east and west and north and south, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God. Here he's speaking about Gentiles, the general gathering of souls, you and I, most of us anyway. And indeed, there are last who will be first, so the Gentiles who never received any promises will receive them. And the first, the Jews who have all promises, they will be last. And so many people will be saved. The question is, are there just a few people saved? There's many people saved, just probably not the ones you think. It's those who know the Lord and those who've received the Lord in the time they've been given and those who have found the narrow way that is Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Now in verses 31 and following, we read, it says, on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. So not all the Pharisees were bad. Some of them were looking for Jesus' best interest. And we know a little bit about Herod. He was a wicked man, and he had John the Baptist beheaded. He was fascinated about Jesus. He wanted to see some miracle from him. But Herod would never get what he wanted. He was a perverse man. But here comes a warning to Jesus. Hey, Herod wants to kill you. Get out of here. Change your plans. Flee. Be afraid. Run. And Jesus has no worries about him. He calls him a fox in verse 32. And he said to them, go tell that fox. Fox would be, they were thought to be the most crafty creature. I wonder if they came to Jesus and said, hey, Herod said that. And he said, what did the fox say? I had to say that. Sorry. It's just. So he calls him a fox. The foxes were, well, they were weak, but they were slimy, political geniuses. And so Jesus kind of insults him publicly. He says, you know, it's almost like you tell that dirty dog, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. In other words, I got business today. I'm not worried about him. I'm not going to run from him, and I'm not going to change his plans. I'm performing miracles and casting out demons today and tomorrow, and the third day I'll be perfected. And the word perfected means I'm going to reach my goal. And Jesus, he had his face set. He was heading toward Jerusalem. He's saying, I'm not going to worry about Herod. I don't care that he wants to kill me. I am heading toward Jerusalem. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. It seems like Jesus, maybe a little tongue-in-cheek, is saying, he can't kill me. I'm not in Jerusalem yet. I can't die. So I'm not worried about it. And of course, he would head to Jerusalem and be crucified. And now Jesus laments over Jerusalem. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem,
the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. In Psalm 17, verse 8, the psalmist says, hide me under the shadow of your wings. Now, of course, God is not, he's not a bird and he doesn't have wings, but often they would see animals, especially birds, that would protect their young with their wings. I've mentioned the story about a man who, well, when the old coal trains would pass by the fields in the Midwest, sometimes a spark would fly out of the engine and it would set a field on fire. And sadly, this man's field and his barn was lit on fire and completely destroyed. The next day, he went to check the rubble and everything was ruined. And he saw this strangely shaped black piece of charcoal wood and he went to kick it over. And as he kicked it over, a bunch of little baby chicks scampered out and they ran away. And he looked at that strange lump of coal and it wasn't a stone, it wasn't a piece of wood, it was the remains of a mother hen who had taken its chicks and gathered them under the wings so that she could take the fierce heat of that fire. She gave her life for her children. And there's a picture there that Jesus, notice what his heart is. He says, how often? I always wanted to gather you to myself. I always wanted to protect you. Remember what God says to the people in Jeremiah? He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with cords of loving kindness, I have drawn you to myself. You think about the love of God. It never began and it never ended and it can't ever change for you. It's infinite like he is. It's timeless. It's eternal. And here Jesus says, this was all I wanted to do was to gather you. I wanted to protect you. I wanted to love you. And he uses this metaphor of a bird or a hen. Of course, you have the same kind of thing in Psalm 91, verse 4, when it says, he will hide me under his feathers and protect me in his pavilion. And Jesus says, oh, I wanted to so much give you that tenderness and that mercy. But notice at the end of verse 34, but you were not willing. Oh, what a tragedy when a person is unwilling to experience the mercy and the love of God. All it takes is willingness. All it takes is a person to say, okay. But our shame and our sin, I think it drives people away. Maybe you know people, I do certainly, that they don't want to come to church because they just feel too guilty and feel like God is against them. But little do they know that God just wants to gather them to himself. And all it takes is a willing heart, just to be willing. He's willing, but are you willing? Now Jesus pronounces this judgment upon them. He says, see, your house is left to you desolate. And that temple in Jerusalem, the house of the Lord, would be demolished some years later. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118. That was a messianic psalm that they would sing. Actually, they did sing this to Jesus when he came into Jerusalem. And they wave palm branches. And you find that in Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. So they did say that, but then Jesus, a couple of chapters later in Matthew, you'll read it in chapter 23, verse 39, that Jesus would say this again, you will not see my face until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, that's a prayer, that's an invitation, that's a calling out on God. And we know that one day Israel will be just demolished or under the most brutal threat from the Antichrist. And the scripture says that they'll turn again to Jesus and they'll be saved. And I think Jesus is prophesying about that time that is to come. But in the meantime, your house has left you desolate. There's times of desolation and destruction. And so Israel has for a couple of thousand years not known the Lord because they weren't willing. And here's the last thing that we'll close with tonight is that's all that we have to realize is that the Lord is willing, but we have to invite him. Jesus is he's no burglar. He's not a pushy guy. He's the ultimate gentleman. And he's not going to invade your life and push you out of the way, but he waits for us to invite him and say, yes, Lord. When Samuel was just a boy lying in the temple, the Lord spoke to him, Samuel. Samuel went to Eli. What is it? I didn't call you. Go to bed. The Lord spoke again, Samuel, Samuel. He went to Eli a third time. Finally, Eli said, hey, when you hear that again, say, speak, Lord, your servant listens. So the Lord spoke again, Samuel, Samuel. And he said, speak, your servant listens. And it was only then that God began to reveal himself
when he opened his heart, he opened his life. There's that invitation. There's that, what we're doing tonight. Lord, speak to me. Lord, I want to know you. I want to hear you. There's that constant communion with him through willingness. Take my heart, we sang tonight. Take my will. And so Jesus says, you weren't willing, but we are willing. Praise God. And so let's be gathered to him, protected by him, loved by him. Amen. Lord, we thank you that it's not hard to be saved, but Lord, simply knowing you and receiving your love. Lord, thank you that you give us the promise of salvation. Thank you for these words tonight. Lord, just meditating on how so much of our church service is being set free and made straight again and set upright. Lord, the way that you call us to you and then you lay your hand on us and you speak those words, you are loosed from your infirmity. Thank you, Lord, that you heal. Thank you that you're a God who is compassionate and merciful. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us time and space to repent. And Lord, tonight, as we've seen that your desire is to see us bear fruit, to see us as a nation bear fruit, but also as individuals to bear the fruit of the Spirit, help us to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Lord, help us to stay abiding in you, as you said in John chapter 15, that if we abide in you, you will cause us to bear fruit. So we thank you tonight, Lord, for your word. We pray that it would nourish our souls as we go and meditate on it and just think about your great, immense love for us. So we pray that your name would be blessed by our lives. Keep us safe in Jesus' name. Amen.